Jesus' Trial, Part 2, was presented by Jack Crabtree on April 30, 2000, at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2000. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction, all other rights reserved. A brief break occurs in the middle of the following recording. It is the result of the original audio tape switching to the second side. Technical difficulties resulted in the loss of the first few minutes of this talk.
In the events surrounding that trial, we looked at the evil of Herod, we looked at the evil of the crowd, talked a little bit about the chief priests, and I think I alluded to Pilate. But I would like to take a little bit more time this morning to focus on all of those manifestations of evil in a little bit more detail. So this first part of this will be review, but I think it's important to review this a little bit. We saw in the life of Herod that the root of his evil was what we might call shallowness of heart. Shallowness of character, if you will. But Herod was a man who simply refused. He was unwilling or even unable to take serious things seriously. If you remember the scene, Jesus is brought to him and he's all excited because maybe Jesus will perform a miracle for him. And this is not explicit. It just seems clear to me in the account that what he's looking for is just some sort of groovy experience. Wow, I mean, Jesus has been in his jurisdiction for all this time, and he's never met him, and he's never seen one of his miracles. Now's his chance. Now he gets to see a miracle. He doesn't want to see a miracle because he's interested in the claims that Jesus is making. Jesus is claiming to be the Messiah sent from God to set up the kingdom of God. That's not what Herod is interested in. He's interested in a miracle for its own sake because it must be far out to see a miracle. He's an incredibly shallow person who is willing to go from experience to experience, delight to delight, pleasure to pleasure, and whatever. But he's not interested in what the truth is and in embracing the truth and living his life in the light of the truth. He's unwilling and therefore unable to do so. It reminds me of that the one kind of soil in the parable that Jesus told about the soils, where the seed is broadcast on all these different soils, and it on one kind of soil it doesn't even spring up because it is so hard packed that the seed cannot even penetrate. The word of God, the gospel, cannot even penetrate. That's Herod. Herod has a heart that is so hard that the word of God can't even begin to intrigue him, can't even begin to interest him. He doesn't even begin to understand it and its significance. Then we also looked at the crowd. The role that the crowd played, you know, is that Pilate ultimately was looking for a way out. Pilate knew good and well that Jesus didn't deserve to die and he wanted to release him. And he thought maybe if he appealed to the crowd, he could get the crowd to agree, according to their tradition, to release Jesus as the prisoner that was Pilate's gift to the Jewish people on the Passover. So he goes out and appeals to the crowd, "Do you want me to release Jesus to you?" And the crowd, having been organized to do so by somebody who is connected with the priesthood, said, "No, we want Barabbas. Give us Barabbas, crucify Jesus." And Pilate asked them directly, "Well, what do you want me to do with Jesus?" "Crucify him, crucify him." And so we have a crowd who, for the most part, the popular opinion of Jesus during this time, for the most part, is he was in favor with the people. Remember that for weeks, Jesus was protected during the day when he was in Jerusalem teaching because the temple guard was afraid to attempt to arrest him in public because of the crowd. The crowd was on his side. The crowd had nothing against him. He fed them bread. He performed miracles. He said interesting things, but they didn't understand it. They weren't believers. They didn't believe him, but they weren't his enemies. So what's going on that all of a sudden a portion of that crowd is viciously and cruelly calling for his crucifixion for absolutely no reason at all. It seems to me that here we have another manifestation of evil for no other reason that these are a group of people who have given themselves over to a loss of self-control. They've decided to abandon themselves in an undignified animal-like giving of themselves to a shared visceral experience. An experience to be experienced without critical judgment. I'm not going to think about it. I'm not going to think about what I'm doing. It's non-rational, even irrational, but I'm just irrationally giving myself over to be a part of this group. Crucify him, crucify him. Very much like our athletic contests. Very much like, as I confessed 2 weeks ago, my getting into the game and hating the ref, yelling at the ref, bummed out by this tremendous cosmic injustice of a bad call. You know, why do I do that? In part, it's because I allow myself to get so taken over by, so given over to this non-critical, visceral experience of feeling my own passions for no other reason than to feel my own passions. It's the spirit of the mob, the riot, the gang crime, where people would do things in a group that they would never dream of doing on their own because they have given themselves over. They are no longer in control. It's the shifting control from myself to the group that is the evil to begin with. Never, never ought we do that. Never can we do that righteously. Self-control is a very important virtue in the New Testament. So we looked at that 2 weeks ago. I don't remember if I mentioned this or not, but when we get to the chief priests are a little bit more complicated because they're a little bit of Herod, they're a little bit of Pilate, and they're a little bit their own thing. I want to single out with the chief priests the one thing that I believe it's John in his gospel mentions, that they're motivated by envy, John says. That what's driving them. I mean, they've got all the rationalization of Pilate. They have all the hardness of heart of Herod. Those are operative, it seems to me, as well. But the one thing that neither Pilate nor Herod are motivated by that do motivate the chief priests is their envy. What are they envious of? I believe they're envious of Jesus' popularity. I mean, that's the irony. The crowd that's crucifying him likes Jesus more than they like the chief priests. They want him crucified, but they like him. The chief priests, they have status, they have power, they have money, they have everything, but the one thing they lack is any kind of popular support. The crowds hate them. Josephus describes incidents that occur in this time where during a very, very high ceremony, that I think it's the Day of Atonement, the chief priest comes to do his ritual, and he is pelted by tomatoes from the crowd. They're throwing tomatoes at him in the temple. They're so outraged because the high priest is not doing the rituals in accordance with the Pharisaical tradition, which is the popular tradition. He's doing the rituals in accordance with the way the Sadducean scribes prescribe them and how they interpret the scriptures, which is different. The wrong day and the wrong way. And the crowds are so outraged by that that in the temple itself, they pelt him with tomatoes. The point is, they are not liked and they never were liked. They were considered to be traitors. They were considered to be reprobate, not believers, not really authentic Jews in the way they lived in the way they practiced the religion. Here Jesus comes along and the crowds listen to him. And I think they're just simply jealous. What is this thing, this envy, that we all know so well, that we're all familiar with so well? Ultimately, it seems to me that envy is the unwillingness on my part to accept what God has not given to me, accept the fact that God has not given me something that I want, something that I think I need, something that I desire, or he's not done for me something that I think I need and want. Ultimately, of course, that's self-centered. Self-centered in a wrong kind of way. There's a kind of being self-centered that's very appropriate. I am the center of my experience. I am the center of my existence. I am the center of my concern. Jesus appeals to exactly that kind of self-centeredness when he says, don't lay up treasure for yourself here on earth where rust and moth destroy and thieves break in and steal. Lay up treasures for yourself in heaven where those things don't happen. Take care of yourself. Do the thing that's prudent in getting you what would be valuable for you, what would be important for you. There's a kind of self-centeredness that is just absolutely appropriate and commonsensical. But there's another kind of self-centeredness that loses track of all reality, that is not dealing with the world that God created. It's that kind of self-centeredness that fails to recognize that I was not put here on this earth so that the earth and everything in it would revolve around me. I was put here on this earth in order that I might be a citizen of a kingdom ruled by someone else, that I could be a servant, that I could be a citizen, that I could be a friend, that I could be a brother to Jesus. But Jesus is the center of all reality. If we don't like that, tough. It's the truth. It's the reality. It's the way God has made the world. He didn't make this world for me, with me in view. He made this world for his son Jesus, with Jesus in view. There's nothing but fulfillment and delight and joy in store for any one of us who is willing to submit to that reality and be that brother to Jesus, be that servant of Jesus, be that citizen of his kingdom, that subject of his messiahship, his kingship. There's nothing but fulfillment and delight for us. But there's that rebellious little seed in us, spark in us, that just gets ticked at the idea that he's Jesus, not me. And that's the very thing we have to come to terms with. That's what we have to drown out. That's the seediness that we have to smash. And face into the reality that contentment is going to come from submitting to the reality of the world God made and not wishing it to be a different world. And that has ramifications for every aspect of our lives. Every time we are deprived of something, every time we are disappointed, every time that we go for something and we don't succeed, every time that we want something and it's not given to us, the question we have to ask ourselves is, am I like entitled to it? Does God owe it to me? Is there no life without it? Is there no goodness to God if he doesn't give it to me? Is there no reward to me if it's not coming to me? And sometimes we're going to answer that, yes, life is not worth living if I don't get what I want. I can't be happy if I don't get what I want. God is bad if he doesn't give me that. That may very well be our response. But if that's our response, then we don't know God and we don't love God. And there's a very serious moral and spiritual problem that we have to deal with in our lives. That's the root of envy, an unwillingness to simply let God bless me with what he wants to bless me with, reward me with what he wants to reward me with, and withhold from me what he wants to withhold from me. Coming to terms with that is one of the most difficult challenges of human existence, it seems to me. But it's a fight we have to fight and a battle we have to win if we are going to be his children. It's a battle that the chief priests lost. They were motivated and driven by envy because they wanted a popularity that God had not given them and were unwilling to settle for anything less. At the same time that it's self-centered, it's short-sighted. Envy is completely short-sighted because I focus on the slight, trivial, temporal thing that God has not given to me, and I totally ignore the substantial, eternal, and priceless reward that God has promised me. It's an unwillingness on my part to give up the trivial in order to gain the substantial. It's the classic selling my birthright for a bowl of lentils. You know, damn my birthright, I'm hungry, I want the lentils now. That's the classic picture of the thing that we do over and over and over again. I'm unhappy now about this, just give me this, and never mind that I'm selling my soul in the process. That's the short-sightedness of this thing that drives us in that we call envy. And then finally, it's rooted in false envy, is rooted in false belief, as is almost all of our sin and all of our evil. Envy refuses to see clearly that the things of this present age are not ultimately valuable, that they cannot ultimately make us truly happy, that to be deprived of them is to not be deprived of anything important. Rather, it believes the lie that the things of this present age are what we want and need to give my life substance, meaning, and joy. We become so convinced in our own hearts that we know what we want, that we know what will give my life meaning and substance. We know what it is, and God is not giving it to us. And we believe that against everything that the revelation of Scripture is teaching us. Scripture is pleading with us to look at life differently. Recognize that the truth is, however much your passions may tell you otherwise, the truth is the real fulfillment, the real substance, the real meaning of your life is to be found not in all these trivial temporal things, but in the eternal reward that God has promised us. And we're just being deceived if we don't believe that, if we don't embrace that. The other weird thing about envy is that it involves an exceedingly irrational attitude. And again, we see the ugly face of evil, how utterly irrational, how utterly nonsensical, how absurd evil is. Namely, I have a problem with God, really, when all is said and done. He's the one who's thwarting me, because God has not given me this thing that I think I want and I need. As a consequence, I'm going to hate the person that God has given that thing to. There's nothing that makes sense about that. There's no reason in the world that other person who has it should be the object of my animosity, should be the object of my hatred, should be the object of my violent attitudes toward them. And yet, in some weird, irrational logic that evil uses, we're so familiar with thinking that way. That's the chief priests. Now we come to Pilate, and as I tried to describe 2 weeks ago, Pilate is genuinely torn. He has, two, three separate interviews with Jesus in the course of trying to figure out, can I find any reason to crucify him or not? And in the end, he finally has to say, I don't believe he deserves it. In the end, he washed his hands of the whole thing, saying, I'm not going to take responsibility for this. You're forcing my hand, but I'm not going to take any responsibility for this. This man doesn't deserve to die. And to which the crowd chillingly says, let his blood be upon us and upon our children. We'll assume full responsibility for this. Pilate is simply weak. Pilate is simply morally impure, if you will. The root of his evil, lack of moral purity. It's a willingness to do what he thinks he needs to do in order to hold on to or obtain what he thinks he wants and needs instead of doing what is right and good. It's opting for what's convenient over what he knows to be right. That's his evil. It's a certain level of disregard for righteousness that will willingly forego doing the right thing if by doing so it will appear that I can keep or obtain something else that I want or think I need. That is short-sighted in all of the ways that the envy of the chief priest is short-sighted. I focus again on the slight temporal thing that I believe I want, and I totally ignore the substantial, eternal, priceless reward that God has promised. It's rooted in the same false belief that you see at work in envy, thinking that the stuff of this world actually has some substance to it and some value when it does not. But what we see operating in Pilate is the thing that I want to focus on here. It's also, in moral impurity almost always is accompanied by rationalization. The rationalization of Pilate was ultimately to shift the blame. I can't be blamed here. what I'm doing here is inappropriate, but you can't hold me accountable. Somebody else is going to have to be accountable. The whole scene of his washing his hands and verbally shifting the blame was Pilate's rationalization. I can live with the fact that I'm making a totally unjust and evil decision here because I'm going to argue that somebody else is responsible for it. But the ways in which we rationalize evil are numerous, and I'm gonna talk about several of them, but I don't even pretend that this is exhaustive, because there's so many. We're very creative, and we invent new ways to rationalize our evil. But all of them have in common in the fact that we do something which is clearly wrong, clearly self-serving, and we know that it's wrong, and we know that it's self-serving, at the same time that we convince ourselves that we're doing something that is either right or excusable. What about right? We do something that we know is clearly self-serving, but we convince ourselves that it's in the other person's best interest somehow, that it's, and therefore, right. Take adultery. It is in my wife's best interest that I carry on this affair. I love my wife. I'm committed to her. I do not love my lover. It's just that they meet some needs I have that my wife or husband can't meet. So I'm making myself a better husband by having this affair. It's not an evil thing. It's actually a good thing. We say that and we believe it. We actually believe it. Abortion. I don't want to raise this baby I have conceived. I cannot possibly be the sort of mother that this baby deserves. Therefore, this baby would be much better off if this baby had never been conceived. Abortion will have the same result as if I had never conceived this baby to begin with. That would be a good thing, so it is actually a good and loving thing to have an abortion in this case. I can remember a moment in my childhood. I don't remember the circumstances surrounding it. I just, that part of my memory is gone. But the philosophical result of my reflections has stuck with me my whole life. I just remember that there was some crime of some sort, some sin of some sort that I was contemplating. And I just noticed my own mind, the way my own mind was working. And my mind was saying something roughly to this effect. Well, if I do that thing, if I do X, let's say it was stealing or something, if I take that, it would be as if it never belonged to them to start with. Now, would that be a bad thing for them to have never had possession of that to start with? I mean, would the world have gone on? Would the world have been a terrible place if they had never possessed that to start with? No, that wouldn't have been a bad thing. So if I take it, it's as if they never had it to start with, which we've already agreed, you and I, Jack, have already agreed is not a bad thing. So since that's not a bad thing, then I'm not doing a bad thing by making the world as if they had never had it. And I realized how ingenious that was. But then I was immediately horrified because it occurred to me, what couldn't be justified on those grounds? What possible crime, no matter how ridiculous, no matter how heinous, no matter how cruel, no matter how blatantly treacherous and absurd, could not be justified by that line of reasoning? And I couldn't think of anything that couldn't be justified, and I thought there must be something wrong with my argument. And I've always remembered that as just sort of the power of rationalization. It taught me the power of rationalization. That how easy it is to neglect conveniently certain aspects of the description of the circumstances, such that you can put what you're doing in the best possible light. It's not enough to know the possibility of rationalization to let you off the hook. I'm currently involved right now in, I don't know what you'd call them, negotiations, in circumstances that involve my asking for the resignation of an employee in the 4J school district. My family has something to gain, not a lot, but a little bit to gain by the resignation of this employee. I have gone through with the actions on the grounds that I think it is in this employee's best interest. I think ultimately this person has something to gain morally and spiritually. I think this person has something to gain eternally by coming to terms with their own character and by coming to terms with their own destiny and by asking the important kinds of questions they need to ask in order to be right with God, really. I think it is ultimately in their best interest. It's on that basis, by that line of reasoning, that I went ahead and took the steps. I'm also very well aware that the whole thing is a tremendous rationalization. That I don't have that person's best interest in mind at all. That this is utterly self-serving from the get-go. Is that possible? It's absolutely possible. Is it likely? Yeah, it's even likely. Is it true? I hope not. But I have to always be aware, I have to be open to the possibility that this is one more time the ugly face of evil at work in my life, going after this person in a way that's nothing but cruel and not at all loving and not at all constructive. We don't dare rest when it comes to the question of rationalization, because rationalization will always beat us. Our own heart is exceedingly evil, exceedingly deceitful, and will find all kinds of ways to turn evil into good, right into wrong, or in any case, excuse evil. To tell one more story on myself, and forgive me for repeating this story for those of you who have heard the radio program that Christine and I do, because I use this story on the radio program, but one of the things I am most ashamed of in my life is an experience I had my freshman year in college. I went to Stanford University. At the time they had a program called Freshman Seminars, where they would take undergraduate freshmen and put them in touch with the really, really famous and influential and hotshot professors that Stanford had in a small seminar kind of setting. So I took a seminar on Mental Tools for Scientific Thinking by Dr. Shockley. Dr. Shockley was a Nobel Prize winner, one of the inventors of the transistor. You remember those? I mean this in the biblical sense. He was an ass. He was really not a very nice person. He was arrogant. He was haughty. He was insensitive. He was unkind. It was not a fun experience getting to know him. He was brilliant. I mean, there's no question about that. He was a brilliant man. But he was a little deficient in the character department. We were in the middle of talking about one subject in the seminar one day, and he was trying to explain something to all of us, and we were all having a very difficult time grasping the concept that he was trying to get across to us. At this point, I don't even remember what it was. Well, at one point, I thought I had a flash, an intuitive flash, and I thought I was following him. I thought I was tracking with him. So I piped in and I tried to feed back to him what it was that I thought he was saying. And he looked kind of blank and kind of not like he was getting it. But I did communicate to one of my dorm mates who was also in the seminar, sitting across the table from me, and he got kind of excited. That would work. That's what you're saying. And as he was speaking and trying to repeat back what I had said, I was kind of giving him all kinds of nonverbal signals like, that's it. You got it. After he was done, Shockley turned to him and said, "That was the stupidest thing I have ever heard in my life." At which point, this doormate of mine, Ross, kind of turned to me, you know, eyes wide open, pleading with me to join in his embarrassment with him, to join in the shame that had brought to him, and said, "But that's what you were saying, Jack." And my undying shame is that I didn't have the courage to say, "Yeah, that's what I was saying," which if I could run it back is what I would say, and I would have joined him in his shame. But I was such a coward, and I was so unwilling to be good in that situation that I said, I don't know if that's what I was saying. And I mean, every time I remember that event, I mean, I long for the day that I could actually sit down with him and try one more time to apologize. I lost a friend that day. basket. We never had a relationship again after that day, even though I attempted to apologize. I had stabbed him in the back so violently on that occasion that I could never really relate to him again. It was a terrible, awful thing I did. But what's even worse than what I did is how long it took me to even be willing to go and try to set things right with him as I walked back to my dorm room, convincing myself that I wasn't really sure that he meant what I was saying. I spent mental energy trying to convince myself that I didn't understand him. All the time, a huge part of me saying, "But Jack, he was saying exactly what you were saying. He understood you perfectly." And I had cheered him on and encouraged him and proved it over and over again through the seconds that were involved in that episode. And yet, I was willing to try to deflect the truth enough to try to convince myself to believe that I didn't know what he was talking about. The rationalization was even worse than the offense, because I didn't know Shockley was going to say, "You're a blooming idiot." That caught me off guard. I mean, you could almost see immediate self-serving response. But I had time to reflect on my rationalization. I had time to confront my own evil there, and still I went down that road. The ugly face of evil one more time. I want to go through here what I think are several classes of rationalization that we use. And again, this is not an exhaustive list, but I think these are notable examples of the way that our evil rationalizes itself. One way that we rationalize evil is by focusing on the consequences of an action, focusing on what's going to result, what's reality going to be like if I take this action. Then I characterize the consequences as acceptable, and then I conclude that because the consequences are acceptable, the action is good or at least acceptable because it leads to acceptable consequences. I've already given you examples of that. But that's a very fundamental flaw. One of the most popular ethical theories in philosophy today, almost every ethical theorist in America today is what is called a consequentialist. And what we mean by consequentialism is somebody who judges the rightness or wrongness of an action by what consequences result. That's a mistake from the get-go. What makes an action good or evil, right or wrong, is not what consequences result, but what kind of character would lead someone to do that action in that situation. What sort of character is behind it? What sort of person is behind it? That's what makes the actions good or evil. It's not really actions that are good or evil, it's people that are good or evil. And what sort of person is it who would do that kind of action? One of the things that helped me see how ultimately fallacious that is I was reading a philosophy journal article where it was giving out one of those little ethical dilemmas, and it went something like this. You know, you're an American tourist up in the Peruvian Andes, and the whole village is surrounded by bandits who capture everybody and round up everybody in the city square, and they take 10 peasants and they line them up. And they put it, and they come to you, the American tourist, and they say, "If you will shoot and kill all 10 of these peasants, we will spare your life and the life of the rest of the village. If you don't kill them, we're going to slaughter every man, woman, and child in the village, and you to boot." Consequentialism, that moral dilemma is a piece of cake for a consequentialist. If you just judge by the overall results, kill the 10 peasants. Absolutely, kill the 10 peasants. 10 people die so that a bunch of people can live. But as I was reading that journal article, it became very clear to me, that's not the right thing to do. Obviously, the right thing to do is to refuse to participate in their absolutely treacherous evil that they are going to do. They must do what they must do, and they must answer to God. They must answer to their judge. They must answer for their evil. But there's no way in the world that I can be bullied into participating in it. That seems to me clearly to be the right position to take on that. but not if you judge by the consequences. So whether we're dealing with ethical theory or whether we're dealing with ordinary everyday decisions that you and I make in life, the thing we have to recognize is I can't judge whether something is right or wrong by whether or not it will result in something acceptable. Under the providence of God, there is no state of affairs that's not acceptable under the providence of God. But God is God, not me. It's for God to bring about those circumstances, not me to bring about those circumstances. And it's the height of evil for me to play God by deciding that's an acceptable state of affairs. I will bring it to be. I will bring it about. When I do so out of a heart of evil and not of a heart of good. Second way we rationalize is by shifting blame for my action onto someone who made me do it or onto something that made me do it. I don't allow the blame to rest upon myself. That's what Pilate did. Sometimes our rationalization gets so clever that we shift the blame onto sin. Sin made me do it. And in some weird, perverted kind of way, somehow feel that I'm off the hook because, after all, doesn't the Bible say I'm a sinner? And being a sinner, that makes me sinful. That means I'm, you know, blown around by all kinds of perverse passions. That's why I'm doing what I'm doing, is because I'm a sinner. Well, that's true. But however true that is, it doesn't mean you're not to blame. It doesn't shift the blame onto anything but yourself. More often we say, what I did is wrong in ordinary circumstances. But see, you have to understand that in this case, there's extenuating circumstances. In this situation, it's different. We do that all the time. In this situation, you don't understand. The pressure is great on me. I have to do this. In marriage, I behaved badly. I was resentful, rude, argumentative, defensive, whatever. But it was because my spouse provoked me, or my roommate, or my neighbor, or my office mate, or whatever. Yes, what I did was inexcusable. It was inexcusable behavior, but I was provoked to inexcusable behavior, so blame them. Or another way we rationalize evil is we shift the basis for good and evil in my own perception. I shift the basis for good and evil from off of the things that are in accordance with God's will, what God would desire of a human being, and onto my own desires. And that's what happened, I think, in the Garden of Garden of Eden. If it's desirable, then how can it be evil? If it looks edifying, then how can it be bad? How can anything that seems good be wrong? And we rationalize all kinds of things that way. Or we rationalize things by focusing on the experience that I will gain if I pursue a certain course of action, and then I characterize that as good, that course of action as good, because experience can only be good, right? Experience is not evil. So I'm not choosing evil, I'm just choosing the experience so that I can see for myself that it is evil. I need to be wise. I need to know more. I need to understand. So I'm going to go ahead and make this choice, and I will confront the ugliness of evil from out of my own experience. I'm going to do drugs so that I can see for myself how destructive they are. I'm going to commit adultery so that I can see for myself how destructive it is. But again, what cannot be excused by that line of reasoning? That, I think, was part of the serpent's appeal to Eve in the garden. Don't you want some experience, Eve, so that you can know for yourself? Don't you want to see for yourself the difference between good and evil? And then finally, we rationalize evil by adopting a skeptical viewpoint. And then we excuse the action that we're about to take on the grounds that I cannot be held accountable for doing that thing when it is not perfectly clear that that thing is wrong. I mean, if it were clear, I'm a basically good person, and if it were clear that it was wrong, then I would not do it. But you have to cut me some slack, because this is a really difficult, confusing, muddy world we live in, and there are just some things that are not clear to me. How can we know the truth when things are so confusing? So I can't be to blamed. Surely I can't be held responsible for knowing clearly what is right when it is not clear to anybody. And the list could probably go on, but in all those ways, we rationalize evil in our lives. How do we counter evil? How do we combat it? What do we do about it? You know, at this point, we cry out for some what we call practical answers. And what we mean by that is, give me 10 things that I can do, 10 routines that I can build into my life, 10 strategies that I can build into my life, 10 techniques that I can build into my life so that I can keep evil away from me and not allow it to control me and affect me. The Bible does not give us any practical advice in that sense. It gives us a different kind of practical advice. It says, repent. Unfortunately, repentance is not something that you can cause to happen by taking 10 easy steps first that will bring repentance about spontaneously and automatically. Repentance comes hard. Repentance is not easy. But it's the only solution to evil in our life. We need to stop. We just need to stop being self-centered in our perspective. We need to stop being short-sighted in our perspective. We need to stop believing the myths and the lies, the deceptions of the world that try to persuade us that the stuff of this world is important when it's not. And we need to stop rationalizing evil and face into the reality of evil in our own lives. We just need to stop doing what we're doing. It's very practical in one sense, but it's very impractical in another sense, in that there's nothing that can make it easy for you. You just have to face into the reality of your evil and fight it. Don't do it. Stop it. Don't be that person that you are so naturally. And then finally, shifting gears entirely, there's one most important lesson, I think, in the trial of Jesus that is very, very important for us to keep in mind. Notice that you had all of these various manifestations of evil all arrayed against Jesus, all lined up against Jesus to bring about this terrible thing that happened to him, this unjust, cruel crucifixion of Jesus. And yet, however much we have all these evils lined up against him, the end result ultimately was the best thing that ever happened to Jesus and the best thing that ever happened to you and me. The crucifixion was the greatest good that mankind has ever seen. And it was personally the greatest good for Jesus. Why do I say that? Because the apostles teach us pretty clearly that it was because of his obedience to death, even death on the cross, that he qualified himself for the role that had been set apart from him from before the foundation of the earth. He became qualified to be king of the eternal kingdom of God. It was passing through death on the cross that he gained his entrance to his eternal glory as the Messiah. Something that Jesus wanted, something that he desired, and something that was of eternal value and eternal importance. And that's why he went through what he went through. That's why he suffered and died voluntarily, willingly, obediently, because of the glory set before him, Peter says in Philippians. It was the best thing that ever happened to him. And at the same time, it was the best thing that ever happened to you and I. Our eternal destiny was secured because of his crucifixion, because of his death on the cross. Out of the greatest evil that the world has ever known, the greatest good came. We don't need to avoid the evil that others are willing to do against us, to victimize us with. We don't need to avoid it. We don't need to fear it. We don't need to run from it. We don't need to fix it. We don't need to somehow deflect it or forestall it. We don't need to run around protecting our lives, our health, our reputation, our money, and so on. What can they take from us? What can they do to us? As I've said before, my favorite passage in the whole Bible is Jesus' comment. Don't fear those who, after they have killed you, have nothing more that they can do to you. fear the one who has the authority, who after you have died has the authority to want and choose to do against you and transform that very evil into the greatest good that you've ever known in your existence. He is willing to do that, and ultimately he will do that for all of us. Maybe I've mentioned this before, but I wept when I read Jacques Ellul's book, The Meaning of the City, a book that many of you would find probably pretty pedantic and uninteresting and boring and tedious. It's not that good of a book in of itself, perhaps. But I was wrestling with a question in my life at that point, and that was, I had been surrounded by a theology that taught me, if you don't live your life right, if you don't watch your steps, if you make any missteps and screw up in this life, you're going to pay for it in the end, because you're going to lose out on some reward that God has in mind for you. The classic teaching of that was Bill Gothard and his Basic Youth Conflicts. Bill Gothard taught that every time you sin, it's like driving a nail into a board. Forgiveness is taking the hammer and removing the nail from the board. Nail's not there any longer, but there's sure a nail hole there. Forgiveness takes care of the nail, but it doesn't solve the problem of the nail hole. And early in my Christian experience, I was haunted by that, because the weight of every choice of, I think I was well in touch enough with my own folly, with my own foolishness, with my own waywardness, that I knew that I couldn't be self-monitoring enough to keep myself from sinning perfect, to keep myself from sinning altogether. I could do my best, but my best was not that great. My best was not good enough. I was putting nail holes in my board all over the place. And is eternity, and my vision of eternity was spending eternity weeping with regret over all the lousy choices I had made in my life. Eating my heart out about what could have been if only I had lived my life differently. My vision of heaven was hell for that reason. A hell of resentment and second guessing and regret, thank you, yeah. A hell of regret. But then I read The Meaning of the City, and his thesis is that the city was born of evil. Cain was the murderer of Abel, of his brother Abel, was the first city builder. And into the city he poured all of his rebellion, all of his hatred of God, all of his poisonous evil, the demons of his own evil were poured into the city. And then the book traces the city throughout the Bible, showing the evil of the city. And yet, the last chapter is about the New Jerusalem. That in the end, even though building the city was not God's idea, God built the Garden of Eden, it was man's idea to build the city. But even though the city was the product of sinful rebellion, human choice, in the final analysis, when we have our everlasting reward that God gives us in the end, he gives us a city, not touched by human hands. A city that is completely made from scratch, that is completely new, that is completely completely purged of human evil and demons and rebellion. But it is a city nonetheless. And I just wept when I read that chapter, because what that meant was, every time I built a city in my life, every time I engaged in sinful, evil choices in my life, putting that nail hole in the board, nonetheless, in the final analysis, from God's perspective, he was going to give even that very choice back to me as my eternal reward, a reward that he had in store for me from before the foundation of the earth. Those nail holes will end up being a beautiful mosaic of some kind and not just a marred, imperfect board. And the freedom and the release that gave me to recognize that this is really true, This is at the heart of what the scripture is all about, that God is a God who has every intention of taking evil, even my evil choices, and giving my choices back to me as the good, the perfect, the wonderful reward that he wants to give me. That we see in the trial of Jesus as well. What all of these people meant for evil, God was from before the foundation of the earth, had planned all of those evils as being his working out, his wonderful, beautiful, good purposes for all of eternity. And if that's true of history, it's true of our lives as well. I have about 10 minutes for your questions.
Bravo, Jack. That was so good. A couple of observations. One is, you were talking about envy. I was thinking, can't really think of anybody I'm envious of. And then as you were going along, I started thinking, I sure wish I had Jack's mind. I sure wish I could think that way. I know all this stuff. I wish I could put it together that way. I don't know all this stuff, but so kind of that whole, it all kind of came back to me, right? Kind of in the process, I got it. And it seems like there are steps, in a sense, stick with me here, that we take to repent. And it happened in what I'm describing here. First, I have to have, and you said it, I have to be willing to see, well, okay, I don't think I'm evil here, but am I? And that was your example with the person in the Bourget School District. I don't think I'm doing it wrong, but am I? And I think that's a part of an important thing that we need to ask. And it seems to me that another part of that is to have a recognition that I am a sinner and want to and seek at looking, work at finding that sin in me. Because apart from that recognition that it might be there, and apart from the work at finding it, I don't ever come to repentance, which then I need to say, okay, I am going to do that or I'm not. But it seems like the process very often of getting to the place where I say I am or I'm not going to do that comes after a tremendous amount of work. And you're doing part of the work today is just giving us ideas of how it might manifest itself in our lives. And although I dearly loved everything you said, I just wanted to add this piece that it seemed more simple, and yet that was five sentences, and you spent all the other sentences saying, let's look at how this might come about in your life. And that's the work of repentance, right? Is that exploration.
Right. Yeah, exactly. I think what you're responding to is there are no strategies or whatever it is I said. Let me give an example of what I mean. I mean, how many seminars have we gone to, and I won't be able to think of good examples here, but where they say there's 10 steps for dealing with sin in your life. Once a week, set some time aside to do nothing but confess your sins. Okay, the problem with a strategy like that is, that would be fine. I mean, that would be wonderful if my heart were right when I was doing it. But there's the rub. The problem is, how do we guarantee that my heart is right? All the kind of, I don't know what to call them, but all the kind of cliched strategies that we often get by Bible teaching and seminar leaders and so on, don't deal with the basic fundamental root problem. And that is the problem of actually confronting the reality of evil itself. I mean, it's one thing to confess my sins, that is to say, to catalog them. It's another thing to grieve them. And cataloging them without grieving them is not confession. It's not really doing the work that you're talking about. And you're absolutely right. I mean, facing inside of me, facing into the reality of that, takes takes an exertion, takes a conscious effort, takes a willingness, takes making myself willing. I mean, there's all kinds of things that go into that that are work, and we could call them strategies or whatever you want, but they're not, none of them are real, none of them are genuine, none of them are authentic, unless they're authentic inside, inwardly, deep. That's what I'm trying to say by that.
Yeah, and I'm absolutely there with you. It's the heart work, but the heart work comes out with an action, perhaps.
Right.
And that's what we think, okay, it's the action that's the it. But the it was, did I get humbled by this? What was the suffering in this? What was the pain of recognition of who I am in this? That's the really hard work that takes maybe a lifetime to get to a point of repentance.
Yeah, good. Thanks.
I hope you can understand what I'm trying to say. Can you connect? It's an aside, but when you were talking about that book and the evil cities and left to their humanness, can you connect divine determinism, how God's in control, yet the evil sin that we choose?
Well, yes. Not this is a very unpopular point of view, and not in certainly a minority perspective. But my perspective is that there is not a single sin that we commit that is not ultimately a part of God's overarching plan for our lives, and that's why it's really not that difficult for Him to take my sins. I mean, when I first read The Meaning of the City, I was not the thoroughgoing divine determinist that I am now. And so I had to, the perspective that I adopted right after reading that was that God is able somehow magically to come along after the fact and take what I have given Him through my evil choices and weave that into this perfect reward that He has for me. Now I recognize that that's not necessary to see it that way, that in fact it's truer to think that the very evil choice that I made was itself a part of God's eternal plan for me, for my story, that my life is a story that God is telling, and it's the story of a sinner who's being redeemed. And all of my sins are just as much a part of that story as is all the manifestations of redemption. So now I would simply say that the evil choice that I make is God has ultimately determined that that's going to be a part of the reality of my life.
You mentioned, you used the word that we will often sacrifice the profound for the trivial and the eternal for the temporal, and you use the example of Esau sacrificing his birthright for a bowl of stew, lentils. And I understand that what you meant when you used the word trivial was in comparison mm-hmm. to the eternal, but I think it's important and it's helpful for me to talk about the fact that the trivial in comparison to the eternal can be not at all trivial in our experience. I even heard people speculate that, and I don't know where they get this from, that Esau was coming back from hunting in the desert and had reached a point that happens physically where you can no longer swallow, and in that region there's a certain thing that they make and you swallow it and then you can now drink water and would save your life, and that's what his brother was withholding from him. And their speculation is usually like, therefore Esau didn't do that bad of a thing if that was the case. But my understanding would be that even if that speculation was correct, that if his birthright was the eternal promises, then he should have submitted to the panic of his body physically dying, to the pain and the terror of that, versus selling out his birthright. And that's what the trivial temporal things that sometimes were called a sacrifice can feel like. And so it's helpful for me when it's talked about on that level, because it's a big deal, some of the suffering that we're called to not run from and not avoid. And it has to be a really good good in the end for that to be okay.
Right. No, what you're saying is absolutely true, that however trivial it might be from an eternal perspective, it doesn't feel trivial. That's true. The reason I choose to use that language, I'm following Paul's comment in 2 Corinthians when he talks about these momentary light afflictions are, what's he say, something, an eternal weight of glory, are they're leading to an eternal weight of glory. Well, you know, we're talking about someone who was beaten within inches of his life a couple of times and was in danger of losing his life a number of occasions. And he looks back on his life and all that occurred and looks at it as these momentary light afflictions. What that suggests to me is that there really is a perspective that we need to try to take on our lives. It's not wrong that they feel weighty to us. I mean, we can't help the way that they look, the way that we perceive them, the way that the impact they have on us and all the weight of that impact. It's not wrong to feel them, to experience them and feel them as weighty. But where we would make a mistake is to choose to believe of them what our feelings feel like rather than what God tells us is the truth. And I think that's what Paul is trying to say when he uses that language, is there's a perspective that we need to take toward these things, never mind how vital they feel. In the final analysis, as you put it, by comparison to what our lives are really all about, these are momentary light afflictions. These are relatively minor and trivial. So.
Right. I just think that as a community of believers, not just us, but whoever, who are seeking to believe anyway, that it's a need, at least for me, that we talk about what those trivial light afflictions can look like, because in the general culture and in the general Christian culture, they're not talked about and they're not supposed to be happening. If they are, I mean, if you are experiencing them, then there are 10 steps to stop experiencing them.
Right.
And so even though I just think it's not talked about that much in the culture, and so that it needs to be keeping repeated. I need it to be as much as it can be, and so that's...
No, that's a good point. I mean, how many do we look at other people's lives and see the real pain and anguish that they are in, and instead of recognizing that that's the hand of God in their life, the God who loves them, their Father who loves them and who is training them, kind of take a dismissive attitude, well, I guess God is not blessing them, I wonder what's wrong with them. Because we don't have that perspective that these momentary light afflictions can be devastatingly real to us emotionally, psychologically, physically. They can be devastating, and it's not somehow a sign that God has forsaken us. It's not a sign of rejection by God. It's actually the mark of God's love for us, that he loves us enough to train us. And they should have our support. They should have our respect. They should have our compassion, not our aloofness and our rejection. It's probably time we better quit. Thank you.